The sermon for this Sunday is entitled Asking for a Sign. And we will be looking at Matthew chapter 12. In fact, we're going to finish this chapter today, beginning with verse 38 and then to the conclusion at verse 50. Remind you again that chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew's Gospel are meant to show the increasing hostility toward Jesus, especially seen coming from the scribes and Pharisees. Later on in the Gospel, we will see more religious enemies of Jesus as well. Now, what we have in these verses is three small sections for study. So we'll treat them each separately. The first section is found in verses 38 and 42. It concerns a sign the scribes and Pharisees request from Jesus. So let's get started. Matthew 12, beginning here in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Can you believe that they would ask for a sign from Jesus after all the signs of his messiahship that have been given to them, all the healings? We've seen blind eyes open, deaf ears unstopped. Crippled legs have been restored, to say nothing of all the exorcisms. This is a verse from Luke that might give us a little more insight into this asking for a sign. It reads, "While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." Perhaps they're asking for some kind of a spectacular show in the heavenlies. Like, "Jesus, make the stars in the heavens align in such a way they write out your name." Well, let's look at the response that Jesus gives to this. This is verses 39 and 40. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Here's the first thing I want us to note here. Jesus believed in the historicity of the Jonah story. He believed it really happened. Jonah was a real person. He was a prophet. He actually was swallowed by a large fish, a whale. We don't know. We don't know what it was. It had to be pretty large. And he actually spent 3 days in the belly of that fish and then was vomited up on a seashore, still alive. You probably remember this account of Jonah pretty well. He was the reluctant prophet. He had been told by God to go to Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire, to warn them of a coming judgment from God for their sin. Jonah didn't want to go. It wasn't because he was afraid of the people of Nineveh. He wasn't afraid of them at all. He was afraid that they might actually repent and escape God's judgment, because Jonah was very angry at the Assyrians because of the way they had treated Jews at times. So Jonah headed in the opposite direction, away from Nineveh. He went in a sailing ship. God sent a storm upon the sea. After the sailors realized that they were in this great storm at sea because of Jonah, they reluctantly cast him into the sea. The storm ceased immediately. What a witness that was to the power of the Lord to those sailors. And then the fish swallowed Jonah. He was there in the fish for 3 days. And after being very unceremonially cast out of the fish, Jonah agreed to go to Nineveh. Do you remember that story? I'm sure. Well, the sign that Jesus is giving to the Pharisees is that of his coming bodily resurrection. After he dies by crucifixion and his body is entombed in the grave, just as Jonah's body was entombed in the fish, his body will come out of the tomb alive as Jonah emerged from the fish alive. And the time of the embodiment, according to verse 40, will be 3 days and three nights. Some good expositors have seen a problem with the usual understanding that we have that after the crucifixion, Jesus was in the tomb a very short time on Friday. We call it Good Friday. He died Friday afternoon, was placed in the tomb before that time was completed. And then he spent a full day on Saturday and a very short time on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. And that's taken to account for 3 days. The objection some have had to this view is that 3 days and three nights sounds to them that it requires 3 full days or 72 hours. And this has actually forced some who hold to that opinion that they've had to adjust the familiar view. They would say Jesus must have died on Thursday, not Friday. And as competent a expositor as James Boyce actually held to that view. But let me read to you from John MacArthur's commentary. He offers a reasonable rebuttal to that view. I'm quoting him now. The matter of 3 days and three nights is often used either to prove Jesus was mistaken about the time he would actually spend in the tomb, or that he could not have been crucified on Friday afternoon and raised early on Sunday, the first day of the week. But as in modern usage, the phrase day and night can mean not only a full 24-hour day, but any representative part of a day. To spend a day or a day and night visiting in a neighboring city does not require spending 24 hours there. It could refer to arriving in the late morning and leaving a few hours after dark. In the same way, Jesus' use of 3 days and three nights does not have to be interpreted as 72 hours, 3 full 24-hour days. The Jewish Talmud held that any part of a day is as a whole. Jesus was simply using a common, well-understood generalization. And R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, offers basically the same explanation. So I think the view that is traditional, Jesus spent a short time in the tomb on Friday, all day Saturday, and a short time on Sunday, is the correct view. Sometimes it's possible to take things too literally. Let's go on here with verses 41 and 42, continuing with what Jesus had to say. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Note the something greater there in verse 41. The Ninevites repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If you go back to verse 6 of this chapter, Jesus spoke of something greater than the temple is here, referring in both cases to himself. Why did Jesus make this statement? Let me quote Sproul. He was telling them that people from the pagan city of Nineveh would testify against him at the judgment before the throne of God because they had the good sense to repent at the preaching of Jonah. They listened to Jonah, but the scribes and Pharisees would not listen to Jesus, a greater than Jonah. And likewise, the queen of the south, she made a long, difficult journey to hear King Solomon's wisdom, and the Pharisees had demanded the one greater than Solomon in wisdom do something to impress them. As Christians, the resurrection is a sure sign of something so important. What is that? We'll turn to the book of Romans, chapter 4, the last verse, Romans 4, verse 25. Notice what Paul has included here. Speaking of Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is so significant. The resurrection is a sure sign to the church that the Father is pleased with his son's atoning death on our behalf, and he has accepted Jesus' death as an atonement in our place. The resurrection's the guarantee of that. Here's a question for us. What about signs and wonders today? Does God give visual and audible signs to people today? I can remember back when there was a so-called signs and wonders movement. Maybe some of you others remember that too. Till today, some people look to God to send signs to tell them what to do. They believe God provides miraculous events, like maybe a cloud formation is seen in the sky and that becomes a sign from God to do a certain thing. Most of us who are proponents of Reformed theology believe the Bible to be sufficient for our guidance. We don't need signs. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is one of our primary verses on the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes to Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." It's a great verse, and that's a great truth. It's through the Scripture we are equipped for every good work. We are equipped to know the will of God. We don't need spiritual gifts such as tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy. We don't need signs in the sky. I would hold to what's called a cessationist view, that the sign gifts ceased with the completion of the apostolic age. When the apostles left the earthly scene, so did these revelatory gifts as well. All we need is found in Scripture. The more we study Scripture, the more we are aware of the will of God for us, and we don't need unscriptural signs. But let's move on to our second passage. And I would like to read verses 43 through 45. Get back to our text here. Verse 43 begins this way. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." The mention of an unclean spirit in verse 43, an unclean spirit is the same thing as a demon. They mean exactly the same thing. It appears, in this case, a demon has not come out of a person by exorcism, but voluntarily, although it's really hard to be sure. And William Hendrickson made a comment that I think is appropriate here. Listen to what he wrote. "Scripture tells us very little about the peculiarities and customs of demons, and to speculate too presumptuously about such matters would serve no useful purpose." And I think that's true. There's a lot we don't know about this evil spirit world inhabited by Satan and by demons. Now, there was mention here that when the unclean spirit had come out, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. What's that? What are these waterless places? Some interpreters have suggested places of desolation, barrenness, discomfort. Demons perhaps find rest by inhabiting bodies, inhabiting persons. We saw that they would also inhabit animals. Remember in chapter 8 that Jesus cast a number of demons out of two men, and having come out of them, they sought permission to go into a herd of pigs. But the demons seem to much prefer to inhabit humans. And of course, they serve Satan as they wreak havoc in humans' lives. So whatever the unclean spirit considers rest, it simply hasn't found it. Let's go on with verse 44. Then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order." So since this demon left, a change has occurred in its former host. These terms are used to describe his new condition: empty, swept, put in order. It's sort of a cleaning up of life, you might say. Now, likely, the change that is suggested here would be what we would call a moral reformation. But this is something quite apart from the result of regeneration, where the Holy Spirit changes the heart and gives new desires to please God and keep His commandments. We might consider, what are some of the motivations involved in a resolve in a person's life to sin less, to clean up one's life, but apart from the power of God? Well, consider a thief. This is how a person gets by. He steals, and yet he begins to fear that he may get caught. And he really doesn't want to go to prison, so perhaps he would change his lifestyle, clean it up. Here's another person who engages in sexual promiscuity. He may begin to fear that he could get a sexually transmitted disease. Perhaps he's seen that happen to some of his friends, so he makes a change. A person may fear loss of reputation if he continues in a wayward way. He may be afraid he will bring shame upon his family. All of these could be causes for what we consider a moral reformation. In this case that is being discussed here, a moral reformation has occurred. But apart from Christian conversion, apart from being born again, there actually can be a negative outcome. I'm going to quote MacArthur once again. Outer reformation without inner transformation brings susceptibility to even worse evil than that from which one has turned away. And R.C. Sproul writes, the obvious message is that self-reformation was not enough. The Pharisees needed a reformation from above, a new birth. So this was a stern warning, a forceful call to repent. And Sproul thus brings what we are studying here back to the context of the Pharisees, who are so hostile to Jesus and need to repent of their desire to kill him. I want to read, I've got Sproul's commentary here with me, and I want to read a longer section that goes along with this. However, some people have a false sense of repentance, a repentance of the flesh, self-reformation, if you will. This is what Jesus was warning the Pharisees about. It was as if he were saying to them, you men are dedicated to the achievement of holiness and righteousness, but you think you can be righteous on your own. If you have a bad habit, you confess it and break it. But you've never come to me. You are resting on your own righteousness, your own performance. You're like this man who had a demon. The demon left, so he cleaned up his house. But he had no way to keep the demon from returning. That's you. You're empty inside. When you consider that, do not the words of John 3:7 ring true? You must be born again. A moral reformation without regeneration by the Holy Spirit will not likely last. And so let all persons seek to have a real moral reformation caused by Scripture and the Holy Spirit. So let's leave that little passage and let's go on to the last one we have here, which is verses 46 through 50. I'm going to read those verses. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, there's something we need to note here, kind of clear up. The English Standard Version of the Bible, that's what I'm reading him from here, does not include a verse 47. Maybe you notice we went from verse 46 right to 48. Or maybe if you were using a version other than this, you wondered what happened. The New King James Version does have a verse 47, as does the New American Standard Bible. But some of those particular Bibles have this note in them. This verse is not found in early manuscripts. And this is actually a textual issue, and I don't think it would be profitable for us to pursue it. I just wanted to note that there is that issue here. More interesting, I think, is the fact here we have the first mention in Scripture of Jesus' brothers. Yes, he had brothers. They are mentioned in all four Gospels, as well as in the book of Acts. Of course, the brothers are mentioned here in Matthew. You'll find them mentioned in Mark 3, verse 31, Luke 8, verses 19 to 21, in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, and in the book of Acts, chapter 1. In fact, sisters are also mentioned twice in Matthew 13, verse 56, and Mark 6, verse 3. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that even after the birth of Jesus, she had no sexual relation with her husband Joseph. So to explain the presence of brothers of Jesus in Scripture, it is claimed these were likely cousins, or they were Joseph's offspring from a previous marriage. I think one has to try pretty hard to take the view Mary remained a virgin all her life, and especially in light of a word that we find in Matthew chapter 1. Let's turn back to that. Perhaps you remember when we begin Matthew, in this first chapter, Matthew gave his brief account of the birth of Jesus Christ, not nearly as much scripture devoted to that as we find in Luke. But it's in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, we have this passage. And I want to just skip down to verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but note this, knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That word until kind of stands out there. Scripture seems to imply, I think by that word, Mary and Joseph began normal marriage relationships, and that resulted in children being born to them after Jesus' birth. That seems to me the normal way you would take these scriptures. The problem of the Catholic Church's veneration of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is it's raised to a level of making her worthy of worship along with her son. In Luke 1, verse 47, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." That's significant. Mary speaks of God, my Savior. In that verse, she really confesses her need of a Savior. Jesus didn't do that. He had no need to. Thus, we exalt him as worthy of worship, but not Mary, though certainly we honor her. All Christians would honor her. She's the mother of our Lord. But we don't want to over-dignify her. Well, let's get back to the text here. And I want to read beginning in verse 48 again. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." As somebody suggested, Jesus takes an opportunity here for a teachable moment. This man has said, your mother and brothers are outside. Jesus is in no way denying his identity with or care and love for his earthly mother and brothers by what he says here. But he teaches there is another very important family, not based on biology, but a spiritual relationship. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of a family that includes every other believer throughout the world. And especially we recognize that relationship in our own local church family. That's all the more reason we should look forward to returning to our Sunday morning worship in person. because we are that spiritual family. And this spiritual family is the family the Father has adopted to live in heaven forever with our Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As much as we love our biological family, and surely we do, should we not love the spiritual family, the church, perhaps even more? And let us seek to do our part to bring family members into a saving relationship with Christ, that the biological family also becomes part of God's spiritual family. So I think we'll conclude it here. That's our completion of our study of chapter 12. Next week we begin the third major teaching discourse in Matthew's Gospel, the chapter on the parables of the kingdom. Father, thank you that we've been able to study thus far in Matthew's Gospel. What a great part of Scripture it is to study the life of Jesus. And Father, we pray that you'll allow us by your grace to continue on now, looking into this new chapter. Father, how good you are to us. Father, how good you are to give us the resurrection of Christ as a sure sign. We do not need to question whether what Jesus accomplished was acceptable in your presence. It is. The resurrection proves it. We thank you, Father, for a finished salvation, an atonement that is sure, will never be taken away. We thank you, Father, that Jesus has made it possible that we can live forever in heaven with you. We praise you for this. We praise our Lord and pray in his name. Amen.